Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Babel's Open from Richard Sibbes, his exposition on Canticles or A Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16 up through chapter 6. And last time we finished sermon 13, so it was the last half of that. His main points were that we should labor to answer the commendation of that the church is fair and fairest, not only to be fair, but the fairest, and be transcendently, singularly good, to do somewhat more than others can, and to have somewhat more in us than others have. And then he had a question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? It was repeated. First of all, observe that there is a wondrous force in the examples of Christians to stir up one another. Let us labor, therefore, to be exemplary to others and express the graces of God. Let us stir us up to it that answerable to the good we shall do in this kind shall be our comfort in life and death and our reward after death. And it should move us, it should move those, therefore, of inferior sort to look to all good examples. So those may be in the church that have higher graces. Again, the words, what is thy beloved more than others? We see the excellent use of a holy conference or being with other Christians. And it's good for others as it was good for the daughters of Jerusalem here. They're stirred up to be inquisitive after Christ. So another point, good conference then is good for ourselves. He wants to put us to mind to spend our time fruitfully in good conference when in discretion it is seasonable. And then a final point, we should labor here to have our hearts inquisitive, especially after Christ and the things of him. And that ended sermon 13 and brought us up to sermon 14, where we left off last time. And then Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. He uses the verses from chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And Mr. Sibbes says, the last time we met, we left the church sick of love, which strange affection in her, together with her passionate charge to the daughters of Jerusalem, moved them to make this question to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, etc. To be in love is much, to conceal it is grievous, to vent it with such fervency and passion breeds astonishment in these younger Christians who wonder what that is which can so draw away the church's love and run away with her affections. They knew no such excellencies of the person the church so admired, and therefore they double the question to her, what is thy beloved, etc., what is thy beloved, etc. Whereby we see the excellency of the soul which aspires still towards perfection, not resting in any state inferior to the most excellent. Therefore, also is the church's sickness of love here, who desires a nearer union and communion with Christ than she at this time had. For there are degrees of spiritual languishing. Till we be in heaven, we are always under some degree of this sickness of love, though the soul have more communion at one time than at another. Yea, the angels are under this wish to see Christ, together with his church, in full perfection. So that until we be in heaven, where shall be a perfect reunion, or where there will be a perfect reunion of soul and body, and of all the members of the church together, there is a kind of sickness attending upon the church and a languishing. Now the question asked is, what is thy beloved more than another's beloved, O thou fairest among women? What, now fair when her veil was taken away? Now fair when the watchman abused her? Now fair when she was disgraced? Yes, now fair, and now fair in the sight of the daughters of Jerusalem, and in the sight of Christ, that calls her the fairest among women. So that under all disgraces, infirmities, and scandals, under all the shame that rises in the soul upon sin, under all these clouds, there is an excellency of the church. She is the fairest among women, notwithstanding all these. O thou fairest among women. Now question, whence or from where comes this fairness under such seeming foulness and disgrace? Answer, it comes from without or outside her. It is borrowed beauty, as you have it, Ezekiel 16, verses 1 and 2. By nature, we lie in our blood. There must be a beauty put upon us. We are fair with the beauty that we have out of Christ's wardrobe. The church shines in the beams of Christ's righteousness. She is not born thus fair, but newborn fairer. The church of Christ is all glorious, but it is within, not seen of the world, Psalm 45, verse 13. She has a life, but it is a hidden life. Our glory and our life is hidden in Christ, Colossians 3, verse 3. It is hid sometimes from the church itself, who sees only her deformity and not her beauty, her death but not her life, because her life is hid. Here is a mystery of religion. The church is never more fair than when she judges herself to be most deformed, never more happy than when she judges herself to be miserable, never more strong than when she feels herself to be weak, never more righteous than when she feels herself to be most burdened with the guilt of her own sins, because the sense of one contrary force to another. The sense of all ill forces us to the fountain of good, to have supply there. When I am weak, then I am strong, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Grace and strength is perfect in weakness. Now a use. This should teach us what to judge of the church and the people of God, even under their seeming disgraces, yet to judge of them as the excellentest people in the world. All my delight is in those that are excellent, Psalm 16, verse 3, and then to join ourselves to them. Especially this is here to be understood of the church, as it is the mystical body of Christ, not as a mixed body, as a visible church, but as it is the temple of the Holy Ghost, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. The visible church has terms of excellency put upon it sometimes, but it is in regard of the better part. As gold unrefined is called gold, because gold is the better part, and a heap of wheat unwinnowed is called wheat, though there be much chaff in it. The body of Christ itself has always excellent terms given it, O thou fairest among women. Those that look upon the church with the spectacles of malice can see no such beauty in her, though they espy out faults, as the devil could in Job chapter 1, verse 9, and on, to quarrel, to slander, they are quick-sighted enough. But we see here the church in the judgment of the daughters of Jerusalem that she is the fairest among women. The papists have a beauty painted for their Catholic Church. It's a painted beauty, but here is no such beauty. It becomes a whore to be painted to be as fair as her hands can make her with feigned beauty. But the Church of Christ has a beauty from her husband, a real spiritual beauty not discerned of the world or by the world. Now use, this should be of use to God's children themselves, to help them in the upbraidings of conscience, as if they had no goodness in them, because they have a great deal of ill. Christians should have a double eye, one to set and fix upon that which is ill in them, and to humble them, and another upon that which is supernaturally gracious in them, to encourage themselves. They should look upon themselves as Christ looks upon them, and judge of themselves as he judges of them, by the better part. He looks not so much what ill we have, for that shall be wrought out by little and little, and be abolished, I believe, eventually. It is condemned already, and it shall be executed by little and little, till it be wholly, that's wholly, till it be fully abolished. But he looks upon us in regard of the better part. So should we look upon ourselves, though otherwise upon our black feet, or our infirmities, when we are tempted to pride and haughtiness. So we should keep that in mind. But always let the mean or low thoughts we conceive of ourselves make us to fly to Christ. Now the words again, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Here is a question, and a question answered with a question. Questions, they breed knowledge, as the Greek proverb is, doubtings breed resolutions, whereupon the inquisitive soul usually proves the most learned, judicious, and wise soul. Therefore, the great philosopher, and the editor says that's Socrates in Plato's Dialogues, the great philosopher accounted it as a virtue amongst his scholars that they would be inquisitive. So the scholars of righteousness are inquisitive. They inquire the way to Canaan and the way to Zion with their faces thitherwards, Jeremiah 50, verse 5. It is a special part of Christian's wisdom to improve the excellency of others by questions, to have a bucket to draw out of the deep wells of others. As Solomon said, the heart of a wise man is as deep waters, but a man of understanding can tell how to fetch those waters out. There be many men of deep and excellent parts or abilities which are lost in the world because men know not how to improve them. Therefore, it is good, while we have men excellent in any kind, to make use of them. It is an honor to God as well as a commodity to ourselves. Does God suffer lights or allow lights to shine in the world that we should take no notice of them? It is a wrong to ourselves and a dishonor to God. Again, the words, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, etc. A further point from hence is that if we would give encouragements to others to repair to us for any good, we should learn to be so excellent as to adorn religion. So if we give encouragement for others to come to us for any good, we should learn that we should be excellent so that religion, and that's true religion, is put in a good light by ourselves. O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved, etc. They inquire of her because they have a good conceit or conception of her. A world of good might be done if there were bred, B-R-E-D, a good conceit or conception of men and others. We say in sickness, a good conception of the physician is half the cure. So in teaching, a good conceit or conception of the teacher is half the learning. The daughters of Jerusalem, they had a good conception here in their questioning of the church. O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Let us labor, therefore, to be such as may bring honor and credit to religion and make it lovely, that what we do may make others think we do what we do to great purpose, which is oftentimes a special means and occasion of their conversion. Though properly the cause of conversion be the Spirit of God in the ordinances, yet the inducement many times and occasion is the observation of the course and carriage of those that excel and are known to be eminent in parts or abilities and in graces. In religion, in true religion. Emulation adds spurs to the soul. Do they take such courses that are wiser than I, and shall not I take the like course also? Paul said, the emulation of the Gentiles shall be a means of the conversion of the Jews, Romans 11, verse 11. When they shall see them embrace Christ, they will be encouraged to do so also. What shall we think, therefore, of them that live so as that they bring an evil report, scandal, and reproach upon religion. Great and fearful is their wickedness, that by their ill conversation, and conversation is generally behavior of life, that by their behavior of life, like Hophni and Phinehas, they discredit the ordinances of the Lord, 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. Now the church thus answers the former question touching Christ, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest of 10,000. And these are the next words in the next verse. She is not afraid to set out her beloved's beauty, for there is no envy in spiritual things. It is want or lack of wisdom among men to commend a thing that is very lovely to others, and so to set an edge upon their affections when they cannot both share, and the more one has, the less another has of all things here below. But in spiritual things, there is no envy at the sharing of others in that we love ourselves, because all may be loved alike. Christ has grace and affection enough for all his. He has not, as Esau speaks, but one blessing. No, he can make all his happy. Therefore, the church stands not upon terms. When the daughters of Jerusalem inquire about her beloved, I tell you freely, she says, what my beloved is. First, in general, the answer is, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Then afterwards, there is a specification of the particulars. She will not stand upon the gross, but admires or wonders at every parcel in the thing beloved. Everything is lovely, as we shall see in particulars afterwards. Now again, the words, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. We will take that which is safe, because we will have sure footing, as near as we can, in the mystical portion of Scripture. Question, what is that white and ruddy? Why does the church set forth the spiritual excellencies of Christ by that which is most outwardly excellent and most beautiful? Answer, because of all complexions, the mixed complexion of these two colors, white and ruddy, is the purest and the best. Therefore, she sets out the beauty and the spiritual excellency of Christ by this white and ruddy. Beauty arises of the mixture of these two. First, she sets out the beauty of Christ positively, and then, by way of comparison, the chiefest among 10,000. But what is this white and ruddy? What is beauty? Number one, to the making of beauty, there is required a sound, healthy constitution, so as the particulars have a due proportion. There must be a harmony of the parts, one suiting with one another, for comeliness stands in oneness when many things, as it were, are one. Uncomeliness is in diversity when diverse things are jumbled together that belong to many heads, as we say it is uncomely to have an old man's head on a young man's shoulders. But when all things are so suited that they make one, agreeing exactly, there is beauty and comeliness. Number two, besides soundness of constitution and comeliness of proportion, there is a grace of color that makes beauty which arises out of the other. So that soundness and goodness of constitution, together with the exact proportion of the variety of parts, having with it this gracefulness of color and complexion, makes up that which we call beauty. In a word, then, this carnation color with white and ruddy may be understood of that excellent and sweet mixture that makes such a gracefulness in Christ. In him, there is wonderful purity and holiness, and yet a wonderful weakness or something to wonder at. There is God, the great God, and a piece of earth, of flesh in one person, a bloody, pierced, and a glorious, shining body, humility and glory, justice, wonderful justice, and yet exceeding love and mercy. Justice to his enemies, mercy to his children. Now, observation. Christ is a most beautiful person, not as God only, but as man, the mediator, God and man. The person of the mediator is a beautiful person. As Psalm 45, verse 2, there is a notable description of Christ and of his church. Thou art fairer than the children of men, grace is poured into thy lips, etc. But the loveliness and beauty of Christ is especially spiritual in regard of the graces of his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. A deformed person, man or woman, of a homely complexion and constitution, yet notwithstanding, when we discern them by their conversation or behavior to be very wise and of a lovely and sweet spirit, very able and withal wondrous willing to impart their abilities, being wondrous useful, what a world of love does it breed, though we see in their outward man nothing lovely. The consideration of what sufficiency is in Christ, wisdom, power, goodness, and love, that made him come from heaven to earth to take our nature upon him, to marry us, and to join our nature to his, that he might join us to him in spiritual bonds, the consideration of his meekness and gentleness, how he never turned any back again that came to him, all these should make us highly prize him. Indeed, some went back of themselves, as the young man in discontent, Matthew 19, verse 32. Christ turned them not back. He didn't do it. Nay, he loved the appearance of goodness in the young man and embraced him. He is of so sweet a nature that he never upbraided those that followed him with their former sins, as Peter with denial and the like. He is of so gracious a nature that he took not notice of petty infirmities in his disciples, but tells them of the danger of those sins that might hurt them, being of so sweet a nature that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed, Isaiah 42, verse 3, his whole life being nothing but a doing of good. He did all things well, as the gospel speaks, excellent well, Mark 7, verse 37. Now, the consideration of what a gracious spirit is in Christ must needs be a lodestone of love and make him beautiful. Therefore, Bernard said, well, when I think of Christ, I think at once of God, full of majesty and glory, and at the same time of man, full of meekness, gentleness, and sweetness. So let us consider of Christ as of the mighty God, powerful, and withal, consider of him as a gentle and mild man that came riding meekly on an ass, as the scripture sets him out in Matthew 21, verse 5. He was for comers, those who came to him, and gave entertainment to all. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, etc., Matthew 11, verse 28. For the most weak and miserable person of all had the sweetest entertainment of him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19, verse 10. Let us, I say, think of him both as the great God and withal as of meek man, the one to establish our souls that he is able to do great matters, the other to draw us to him because he loves us. We are afraid to go to God, a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, verse 29. But now let us think we go to bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, to our brother, to one that out of his goodness abased himself of purpose that we might be one with him, who loved us more than his own life and was contented to carry the curse for us, that we might be blessed of God forever, and to suffer a most painful and shameful death, that so he might make us heirs, H-E-I-R-S, heirs of everlasting life. Christ is spiritually lovely, the chiefest of 10,000. The church sets him out by comparison, a standard bearer, a carrier of the banner of 10,000. For as the goodliest man used to carry the ensign, the banner, so he, the goodliest of all others, is the standard bearer. Now, observation. Whence we gather, or from all that, we gather that Christ, as he is beautiful and good, so he is incomparably beyond all comparison good. He is the standard bearer, one among 10,000, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Psalm 45, verse 7. First, for that he is so near to God by the personal union. And in regard likewise, that all others have all from him. Of his fullness we receive grace for grace, John 1, verse 16. Ours is but a derivative fullness, we derive it. His glory and shining is as the shining of the body of the sun, S-U-N, in the sky. Ours as the light of the air, which is derived from the glory of the sun, S-U-N. Ours is but the fullness of the stream and of the vessel, but the fullness of the fountain and of the spring is his. Thereupon he is called the head of the church, Colossians 1, verse 18. The head is the tower of the body, which has all the five senses in it, and wisdom for the whole body. It sees and hears and understands and does all for the body, having influence into the other parts of it. So Christ is above all and has influence into all his church, not only eminence, but influence. Now, what is excellent in the heavens? The sun, S-U-N. So, Christ is the sun of righteousness, Malachi 4, verse 2. The stars, he is the bright morning star, Revelation 22, verse 16. The light, he is the light of the world, John 9, verse 5. Come to all creatures, anything created. You have not any excellent among them, but Christ is styled from it. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, verse 5. The lily, Canticles or Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. And the rose, Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. And the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, John 1, 29. The tree of life, etc., Revelation 22, verse 2. There is not a thing necessary to nature, but you have a style from it given to Christ to show that he is as necessary as bread and water and the food of life, John 6, verse 35, and John 4, verse 14. When we see light, therefore, think of the true light, John 9, verse 5. When we see the sun in the sky, think of the sun of righteousness, Malachi 4, verse 2. So remember the bread and water of life in our common food. Therefore, the sacraments were ordained that as we go to the sea or ocean by the conduct of rivers, so we might go to the sea of all excellency and goodness by the conduct of these rivers of goodness, to be led by every excellency in the creature, anything created, to that of our mediator, Christ. So these things take us to Christ, who is the chiefest among 10,000. Now, to come more particularly to speak of his excellencies, omitting his two natures in one person, God and man, that we may consider his offices, a king, priest, and prophet. He being the chief in all these, so all good kings before him were types of him, or like shadows or representations of him, as also the prophets and priests. He was all in one. Never any before him was king, priest, and prophet as he was king, priest, and prophet in one. So in every respect, he was incomparable above others. Now some points. Number one, such a king as is king of kings, and subdues things unconquerable to all other kings, even the greatest enemies of all, such a king has conquered the world, death, hell, and sin, all these things that are terrible. Death, you know, is called the king of fears. And the editor has a cross-reference to Job 18, verse 14, because it terrifies even kings themselves. Christ is such a king as takes away these terrible, greatest ills of all. Such a king as rules over the soul and conscience, the best part of man, where he settles and establishes peace. Such a king as sets up his kingdom in our very souls and hearts and guides our thoughts, desires, actions, and affections, setting up a peaceable government there. So he is an incomparable king, even in regard of that office. He is the chiefest of 10,000. Such a king as carries the government upon his shoulders, as it is in Isaiah 9, verse 6. He devolves not the care to another, to make it as he lists, to make it as someone else lists, and so be a cipher himself, but he carries all upon his shoulder. He needs not a pope for his vicar. Number two, again, as a priest, such a high priest has offered himself a sacrifice by his eternal spirit, Holy Spirit. He, as God, offered up his manhood. Such a priest as has satisfied the wrath of God and reconciled God to man. All other priests were but types of this priest, examples or shadows, who is such a priest as never dies, but lives forever to make intercession for us in heaven by virtue of that sacrifice which he offered in the days of his flesh. He was both priest and sacrifice. Such a priest as is touched with our infirmities, so mild and gentle, full of pity and mercy. No priest to this priest, or as compared to this priest. God only smelt a sweet smell from this sacrifice of Christ. And number three, and for his prophetical office, he is a prophet beyond all others, such a one as can instruct the soul. Other men can propound doctrines, but he can open the understanding and has the key of the heart, the key of David, which can open the soul, Luke 24, verse 45. By his Holy Spirit, he can make the very simple full of knowledge, Proverbs 1, verse 4. Such a prophet as has his chair in the very heart of man, this great bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2, verse 25, the angel of the covenant, that in his Greek word, the messenger of the Father. So he is the chief of 10,000. Consider him as king, as priest, or as prophet. Now the use. The use of this is exceeding pregnant, comfortable, and large that we have such a savior, such an imminent person, so near and so peculiar to us. Our beloved, my beloved. If he were a beloved, the chief of 10,000, it were no great matter, or at least not as much, but he is mine. He is thus excellent. Excellent considered with propriety in it, and a peculiar propriety in its property. So he is thus excellent. Excellent considered with property in it and a peculiar property, peculiarity and propriety together with transcendent excellency makes happy if there be any enjoying of it. Therefore, repent not yourselves of your repentings, but think I have not cast away my love, but have set it upon such an object as deserves it, for my beloved is the chiefest of 10,000. Amen. All right, that brings us to the end of the 14th sermon. And we will go ahead and stop there before going on to the 15th sermon, which, Lord willing, we will plan to the next time. But until then, go seeking daily to grow more in the knowledge and understanding of who Christ is, his person, himself, and what he's done, May that increase so that we're more humbled and that he is more lifted up. And may we ponder these things and meditate on them constantly. May he help us in these things. May we be diligent in his word. And then again, may he, and through these things, be raised up so that he is to us the chiefest among 10,000. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.